For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? He was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had while he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, the great battle cry, as it were, of the Reformation was, of course, that salvation came sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And this is really the answer to that age-old question that is the greatest question of all human beings, how am I right with God? That is the question that we heard this evening in the Heidelberg Catechism as we've come to that Lord's Day, as we've been looking at these things. We want to come to Romans 4 and consider these things this evening. And this is, of course, the great doctrine of the Reformation, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. As we heard on Reformation Sunday, some of the great quotes that were said of the Reformers. Calvin said, Luther said, that when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God, and without it, the Church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. And Luther, of course, as we know, he was a monk. He was a professor at the University of Wittenberg, and there he was studying. He was lecturing on the Psalms, and later he began to lecture on Paul's letter to the Romans, and himself one that had always struggled with assurance of his faith and not understanding how is it that he could be right before God, because as he looked within himself, he constantly saw sin and somebody who did not produce good works that seemed to match the righteous standard of God. And he despaired of his own salvation. And wrestling through that, and yet lecturing and studying the Bible at the same time, and studying it in the original languages. As he began to lecture on Romans, he began to formulate a proper understanding of righteousness that was imputed for justification, not imparted. There's a huge difference between those two. Rome had taught for so long that really justification was something that you got at the end, after God had gradually imparted righteousness to you throughout your life in a cooperation with God's grace. And that's why Luther despaired, of course. He came to realize that for justification, God imputes righteousness to the believer. He began to formulate these things a bit as he was lecturing on Paul's letter to the Romans. He came into his most clear understanding as he lectured on Paul's letter to the Galatians and then the letter to the Hebrews. And the other reformer said the same thing. Thomas Cranmer, the English reformer, believed that justification is, quote, the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. And he said that whoever denieth this doctrine is not to be counted for a true Christian, but for an adversary of Christ. And Calvin later said that justification is the main hinge upon which salvation turns. And so the reformers at the time of the Reformation turned to places like this, Romans 4. They came to Paul's letter to the Romans and to Galatians to show what Scripture actually teaches about that age-old question, how is it that I can be made right with God? God who is holy and me, someone who is sinful. How can we be reconciled? And they showed that salvation does not come through a cooperation with grace, as the medieval church had taught for so many centuries. They showed that we are not made more righteous gradually over time with our cooperation and finally justified in the end. Instead, they showed that through the imputation of Christ's righteousness received by faith alone, that the sinner is declared righteous and acceptable in God's sight. Now, we hear a lot on the doctrine of justification, and we should. And we hear a lot, at least from here in this place, and in every church that's preaching the gospel. But this evening, we want to think a little bit about this faith, and faith alone, and how that works, and how that operates. And God willing, we'll think about this evening, and also next week. But this evening, we want to think of Romans chapter 4, and there are three things I want you to consider with me. First, that faith alone receives Christ's righteousness. Secondly, that faith alone produces good works. And finally, that faith alone rejoices in Christ's work. Faith alone receives Christ's righteousness. Faith alone produces good works. Faith alone rejoices in Christ's work. In the first place, faith alone receives Christ's righteousness. Now, Paul, you know, if you've read the letter to the Romans, he's making a case for the doctrine of justification, and it's important. He wants people to know how you are made right with God, and the news is so good. He wants people to understand it, and he begins his making his case in the middle of chapter 3 after he has laid out what sin has done to all of us, that it's the great equalizer that has leveled us before God, and nobody on their own can be made right with God. But then he begins to talk about the doctrine of justification by faith alone in chapter 3. But then he comes to chapter 4, and what does he do? He appeals first to Abraham. He does so because he wants to show, particularly his Jewish hearers, that this doctrine of justification by faith alone is not a new doctrine. It's not something that he invented. Now, that's very crucial, because he knows that for the Jew, he has to connect this doctrine to Abraham, because Abraham's the father of all the Jews, of course. He's the central figure. He's the main guy of the whole story of Genesis. He's the one, as I've been saying in the Covenant Theology class, you know, you zip through chapters 1 through 11, kind of like at the beginning of the movie of Lord of the Rings. It just zips through, all through the things that have happened in history, and then it slow downs, the camera does, on Frodo, and introduces this central character. We see this kind of thing in movies all the time. Genesis does sort of the same thing. It slows down the camera on Abraham. He's the central figure. He's the one that God makes His covenant of grace with more explicitly than just that first promise to Adam and Eve. And so Paul knows that for the Jew, look, if he can show that Abraham believed these things and that Abraham was made right with God through faith alone, then the gospel that he is preaching is the true gospel and there is no other gospel. And so that's what he does. He appeals to the great father of the faith. And he quotes Genesis 15. He appeals to Genesis 15, that great chapter that describes the covenant that God makes with Abraham when he cut the animals and he walked between them as the great suzerain lord and king of the covenant and said, I will keep this covenant. And he calls down curses upon himself if he does not keep these things. And that's a very important passage there in Genesis 15, not only because it tells us of the promises that God made to Abraham, promised him a land, promised him people, an offspring, promised him all these things, and he called down the curses upon himself saying, I'm going to do it, Abraham. I'm going to do it, the Lord of the covenant. But it's also an important passage because in verse 6 of chapter 15 of Genesis, It speaks of faith, of righteousness, and of justification, ultimately. And it's through Abraham, you see, that these promises are given. The Old Testament is this unfolding that leads up to him, as I said. And the New Testament then constantly refers back to Abraham. He's such a central figure. That's why we come to the New Testament. Matthew begins his gospel, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Luke records Mary, the mother of Jesus, praising God, saying, God has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to Abraham and to his offspring forever. But Abraham, you see, was not just the one who received the promises, but he was justified through faith alone. Righteousness was imputed to him through faith. And Genesis 15 speaks of that. And you see, this is the way the Bible it operates. The New Testament interprets the Old. The two are linked together. They're inseparable. And so Paul says in verse 1 here of chapter 4, what then shall we say was gained by our forefather Abraham according to the flesh? In other words, he's saying, what did Abraham find to be the case as far as his own ability was concerned? As far as his own standing before God, did he find that he could be saved according to his own works? And Paul shows that Abraham was saved completely by grace through faith. It was not as if God had looked down in the quarter of time or even looked down upon the earth during time and sees Abraham and says, that guy right there is a pretty good guy. He's certainly better than, you know, the rest of the guys on his Chaldean street. They're a bunch of bums, but whoa, this guy, now he's a choice Chaldean. Abram from Ur. He's the one I'm going to pick. Well, no, the Bible, it shows us, you know, it just exposes these poor guys, warts and all. Imagine your story being told, not just before the world, but before the world for thousands and thousands of years, to every single culture. You know, poor Noah, we find out about his drunkenness and nakedness, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's just loser, 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 these poor guys. And yet that's precisely the point, you see, because God does not choose them based on their works. There's nothing in them in which they can boast about and say, well, they're a better person, and that's why God chose me. Salvation's, of course, completely by grace, because there is none righteous, no, not one. No one who understands, no one who seeks after God, no one who does good, not even one. And that's what Paul quotes also from the Old Testament. And so appealing to Genesis 15, he shows clearly that Abraham has nothing to boast about because he was not made righteous by his works. Rather, He was declared righteous by God, and that was received by faith. Now, loved ones, I want you to understand this. Because if you've heard, if you listen to the White Horse Inn, which you should, then you may have heard some of these interviews that they do at evangelism conferences and bookseller conventions and things like this, where they put a microphone in up to people and they ask them questions like, can you tell me what the doctrine of justification by faith is? Or can you tell me what the Ten Commandments are? And you've heard them. Those of you who have heard them, you know how sad this is. These aren't just ordinary people in the street. These are professing Christians. And usually they're not just professing Christians. They're usually people who are pastors of churches or claiming to be. And the answers are horrid. And one of the worst was when they asked, can you tell me if the doctrine of imputation makes a difference in your ministry to pastors? And a few people gave a good answer, not too many though. The overwhelming answers were usually a laugh of sarcasm. Imputation? You're going to have to explain to me what that is. I don't know what that is. Or they would just say, no, that's some kind of abstract, silly doctrine. What difference does that make? Loved ones, if there's no imputation, you have no reason to rejoice. And this isn't just some obscure, scholastic, theoretical, abstract word that theologians like to use when they're sitting around, discussing the finer points of theology. It's a Bible word, okay? It's a Bible word. And it's a word that we just read. Counted, 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 counted. That is imputed. And you see, this is what happens with Abraham, and it's what's happened with us. God, when He saves us, He doesn't make you righteous. He declares you righteous. Because if He's made you righteous, then why do you still sin? He's declared you to be so. Your sin is like it's like black coffee. Just dark. Some of us like it that way, but that's what it's like. But it goes in a white cup that covers the coffee, and you hold that cup up, and that's what you see. That's the only, you can't even see the blackness. And that is how God looks at you. He doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness, that cup. That's not even yours. It's somebody else's. It's Christ. It's Christ's cup. He earned it. And He declares it to you. He has imputed it to you. He's given it to you. So that when God sees you, He sees you as being perfect. He's declared you to be so. Imputation. What does that mean? It means God has credited all of Christ's righteousness to you so that He declares you to be righteous. Now, God is in the process of making you righteous, but that's altogether something different. And that's a lifelong process. But if we don't get that clear, we will find no reason to rejoice. And if it were by works, Abraham would have a ground for boasting. But because it is through faith, because God had declared him righteous and imputed righteousness to him through faith alone, Abraham had no grounds for boasting. And that doesn't mean that it was his faith that made him righteous either. It's Christ's righteousness that did. Rather, this just draws our attention to the fact that it is by faith Abraham received that which made him righteous, namely the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it's faith alone. Not your works. You don't work to get Christ's righteousness. It's faith alone. And God imputes it to you, credits it to you. He declares you righteous. He counts you as righteous. He looks at you and He says, perfect. Because He has imputed His righteousness to you. But faith alone also produces good works. And that's the second thing we want to think about. If we're saved by Christ's works, not by our works, then what role do good works play? Because we read about good works all over the place, don't we? We're not saved by works, lest anyone should boast. And yet we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And you read in Titus 2:13 that God has purified for Himself a people who are zealous for good works. So we read about good works everywhere. What role do they play? Well, with regard to our standing before God, with regard to God accepting us, our good works play absolutely no role whatsoever. They're not even in the equation. That's why we say it's faith alone. That's why Paul says it's faith alone. Faith and works are antithetical. And Paul here, he uses the analogy of employment. If you are employed by someone and you receive a paycheck for the work you faithfully completed for your employer, when it comes time for you to get that paycheck, well, you don't receive a little sticky note on that paycheck from your employer which says, here's a gift for you. It's not a gift. You earned it. You were working. It's yours. And the government took what they wanted out of it. But that's yours. You earned it. There's no gift involved. You merited that money for the services that you rendered in the contractual agreement between you and your employer. That's what work is. And that's why, as Christians, we ought to do good work for our employers. And so Paul says in verse 4, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Justification, however, is different. It comes to us by grace. It comes to us from somebody else's works, from the work of Jesus Christ. And we receive it by grace alone, through faith alone. And so Paul says in verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And so they're antithetical, faith and works. We're justified through faith alone, just as Abraham was. Okay. But the question that always comes up when we talk about this, especially when we look at these texts where he's saying over and over again, look, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And what about James, though? Let's turn over to James real quick. What is that all about? This may be part of the reason why early on in his ministry, Martin Luther for a while thought James just somehow crept into the canon. It could not possibly be inspired. And even he called it an epistle of straw, and there was no substance to it. Later, he recanted that and came to a better understanding of what the book of James is about. But we read in James, in chapter 2, in verse 24, these words, and they may seem rather shocking. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And you look at that and you say, now what? Well, then why are we talking about faith alone when the Bible clearly says that we're not justified by faith alone? At first glance, James seems to repudiate everything that Paul is saying. And for the simple-minded person, they often will approach us and say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. There you have it. Paul is saying it's by faith alone. James is saying it's not by faith alone. Or what ends up happening is someone might try to bend Paul's words a little bit to bring them into harmony with what they think James is saying. Well, none of that needs to be done, because that's not what the Bible is teaching. So what's going on here? Is Paul opposed to James? Do they have different theologies? How are we to understand this? And the problem is exacerbated when we realize that both James and Paul appeal to Abraham. So who's right? Well, here's what's crucial to understand. Paul and James, they use the same Greek word for justify, but they don't use it in the same sense. Words have semantical ranges, and we've talked about this before. You use it all the time. If you go to the Starbucks and the local corner there, and you see the barista, and they say, hey, thank you for patronizing us. And then you go home and you begin to say something snide to your spouse. Not that you would ever do that, of course. And she says to you, stop patronizing me. Well, which is it? Is patronizing a good thing or is it a bad thing? Well, there's a semantical range here. We use words in this way. And the Bible does too. And here, both James and Paul are using justify, the same exact Greek word, but using it in a different sense. Because they're dealing with different matters. And that's why what we just did was very, very dangerous, you see. What? Turning to James chapter 2 and reading one verse. And not reading it in its context. And reading it very carefully. And comparing it with the canon of Scripture. That's why it's very, very important, you see, to understand things in their context. Paul is clearly expounding on the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and he makes it clear that it's by faith, it's not by works. He appeals to Genesis 15, where Abraham is counted righteous by God the moment he believes. Paul argues that Abraham was justified before he performed any works of obedience. James, on the other hand, is making a different case. And he appeals in his argument, to make his argument, if you read it carefully, he appeals to Genesis 22, where Abraham offers Isaac on the altar. You remember the story, he goes up Mount Moriah, and he says, by that, Abraham is justified. Okay, but justified how? Well, in a different sense. And the question James is addressing is found earlier in verse 14, where he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can that faith save him? And James he's dealing with the issue, you see, of what kind of faith is saving faith. He makes it clear that no one is justified simply because they claim to believe. Anybody can claim to believe. Anybody can say they believe, and lots of people do believe apart from true faith. And James even says, even the demons believe. But the question is, does that person have a true trust where they rely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, upon what He has done alone and not themselves? James is dealing, you see, with the person who says they believe, but really isn't interested at all in obeying anything that God has commanded. And if no works follow from faith, then that so-called faith is dead and it's useless. And all James is saying is that Abraham demonstrated his faith by his works. And that's what works do, loved ones. They demonstrate faith. He showed that he had true faith and thereby was justified in his claim to faith. His profession of faith was vindicated in his demonstration of his faith in Genesis 22. And if we read the Reformers, for example, if we read Calvin and his Institutes, he has a whole section on this, and he's very helpful. And he explains how the word justified used by James is in a different sense from Paul's, and he points out that James is speaking of the manifestation of righteousness. Not the imputation of righteousness. Two completely different things here. This is not confusing either. This is very simple. And yet people often get this confused. James is not discussing, says Calvin, in what manner we are justified, but demanding of believers a righteousness that is fruitful in good works. You see, Paul argues that Abraham was already justified before God in Genesis 15, because he had true faith. Abraham didn't need to prove his authenticity to God because God already reads the heart, which is a big problem, not something to take consolation in. God sees your heart. That's why you need a Savior. He sees that we're just sinful. He's not trying to prove the authenticity of his faith to God, but nevertheless, true faith will always produce good works, and it is by a person's works and actions that we as finite human beings see evidence of another person's faith. You see, if a person lives in unrepentant sin, then loved ones, we have no reason to be presumptuous and to think that that person is a true believer. We have to simply say at a ministerial level, we don't know as far as we can tell. This person is not a believer. And you see, this is why Christ has instituted biblical church membership and why that's so important in our lives. Because by our sinful nature, we just want to go do what we want to do. We get sick of our spouse and just want a divorce. Don't care what the Bible says. I want to do what I want to do. Who are you to tell me? And you see, that's what we have. So an issue here is the question of genuine faith, true faith. True faith is always and only made up of a knowledge of the facts, of an agreement that those facts are true, and of hearty trust. But since true faith unites us to Christ, it cannot be lifeless. It cannot be lifeless. It produces fruit. It seeks to do good works to the glory of God. Those good works, however, are not part of justifying faith. And that's why we say it's faith alone. Works are not included into that faith. They are never the ground of our justification. They contribute nothing of merit before God, because even those works are tainted with sin. It's only Christ's works that merit those things. The only merit of fruit, ground of our justification is the merit and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Good works are simply the fruit of this justifying faith. Okay? And that's why the Reformers were careful to say, yes, it's by grace alone, through faith alone. But that faith never remains alone. It will always produce fruit. It's the root that produces the works will follow. They will always follow. And if they do not, then as Calvin said, that faith is just an imaginary impression. If no fruit follows, then we have no reason to think that faith is present. And if faith is not present, then there is no justification. And if there is no justification, then a person is still a child of wrath and dead in their sins. Now, loved ones, you see, that should not cause us into some, drive us into some sort of morbid introspection where we're constantly examining ourselves to see, do I have enough good works? Do I have enough good works? When you doubt, what do? Should you look within and look for more good works? You look to Jesus Christ. He is your assurance. He is all your good works. He is the one who has done these things. You see, by doing so, faith does that. And here's the amazing thing. By doing that, good works will be produced in your life that other people will be able to see a lot better than yourself. So faith alone receives Christ's righteousness. Faith alone produces good works. And finally, faith alone rejoices in Christ's work. Paul appeals to one more witness here. We're just looking at the first 8 verses or so. But in this section, he appeals to one more witness, and that's King David. And he appeals to Psalm 32, that psalm we sang earlier. He says in verse 6 there, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. God counts righteousness apart from works. You can underline that, you see. That is good news right there in verse 6. And then he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The point being stressed here is that forgiveness is granted and experience. And it's not the result of human work. It's the result of divine grace. And in this respect, David and Abraham, these great central figures of redemptive history and of the Jewish people, they had something in common. Both were recipients of God's sovereign, unearned favor. Both had righteousness credited to them. And Paul shows also that this is the case for everybody who, by faith, receives the righteousness of Christ. And you see, in these words of David in 32, he's jubilant, isn't he? He's full of joy. Why? Because he knows that his sins are forgiven, that they do not count against him. And that joy never comes so much as when you feel the weight of the law and you know what you are, And the Holy Spirit, by His grace, begins to produce in you not a self-defense, but I was just trying to, well, it's just the woman you gave me. Well, yeah, but see, well, I don't agree with you. It's none of that. But when He begins to produce in you repentance and godly sorrow, it hurts. It hurts, sin does, for the child of God. Because we're indwelt by the Spirit. And yet, loved ones, your tender conscience is your ally. It's your ally, you see. Think of the guilt that David carried around with him, especially in connection with his sin. Horrid sins. Sin of adultery. Sin of murder. How could a man of God do such things? How could a leader of God do such things? The King of Israel, the one who wrote the Psalms. How could he do things like that? How could he go so low in his depravity and in his wickedness? And we have to think, what kind of guilt did David feel after the prophet Nathan confronted him, after the law was put right in front of his face and he saw what he was in a clear mirror and he just hated himself? We can only think of that kind of misery that he experienced as the child that he fathered with Bathsheba and became ill and eventually died. And the weight of blame that he must have lived with for so long. A man who committed actions like that would have had a very difficult time being forgiven by others. People would hold that against him, hold it over his head, and essentially say, "You are not forgiven." And yet God, the only one who is truly able to judge, forgave David. David went to the Lord, confessed his sin. He owned up to his sin, as we sang earlier. He owned his trespass. And subsequently, he enjoyed the bliss of knowing that as grievous as his sin was, God would not impute to him guilt because of the righteousness of someone else. And all that godly sorrow that David experienced was the best thing for his soul. And loved ones, I don't need to tell you what a blessing it is to know that your lawless deeds are forgiven and that God imputes righteousness to you apart from works. That's why the catechism is so pastoral, so comforting, when it says, even though my conscience accuses me that I've grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, of mere grace, grants and imputes, important word there, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never had nor committed any sin and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. One of the greatest summaries of the gospel that's ever been penned by a person not inspired by the Holy Spirit, right there in that little question. It's a blessing. And it's why we sing those words, "How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven." To know that God no longer looks upon your sin, to know that He's removed your sin as far as the east is from the west, and that He now looks at you, remembering your sins no more, and has made you, in His eyes, by what He has declared, as righteous as His Son, because you're clothed in His righteousness. And every day we should be singing that line, "In the Lord be joyful, in song lift up your voice, be glad in God, ye righteous, rejoice, ye saints, rejoice." I want to leave you this evening with a quote that I found recently from the 17th century English Puritan John Owen, when he spoke about faith. Here's what he said: "A little faith gives a whole Christ. He that hath the least faith hath as true an interest, though not so clear an interest, in the righteousness of Christ as the most steadfast believer. Others may be more holy than he, but not one in the world is more righteous than he. For he is righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Says Owen, you who have but a weak faith have yet a strong Christ. So that though all the world should set itself against your little faith, it should not prevail. Sin cannot do it. Satan cannot do it. Hell cannot do it. Though you take but weak and faint hold on Christ, said Owen, he takes sure, strong, and unconquerable hold on you. Jesus Christ takes special care of them that are weak in faith, on what account soever they are sick and weak and unable. This good shepherd takes care of them. That gives us reason to rejoice, doesn't it? Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are so good to us and given us such good news by what Jesus Christ, our Savior, has done. We thank you for imputing to us sinners his righteousness, granting that to us, crediting us with it, declaring us righteous. Thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is even now at work in us, producing good works, even as he worked faith into our hearts. And, O Lord, this gives us reason to rejoice, for we receive all of these things from you. It's gift, gift, gift. We give you praise. We give you thanks, O Lord. Hear our prayer. Strengthen our weak faith. And we thank you that we have a strong Savior. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.